I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read the whole chapter. There's only 11 verses. Talking this morning about the holiness of God. Revelation chapter 4. It says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne are 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne are 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. Well, this morning as we look in your word, Father, we come to a subject that is hard to comprehend, as many of your attributes are. Father, we talk about the fact that you are a holy God. Father, because we are so sinful, we are so finite in our understanding, it's hard for us to see that there is one who has no impurity, there is one who has no sin, there is one who has no blemishes. Father, help us to get a greater view of you this morning through your word. Father, I pray that you give me the understanding that I need of these things so that I can accurately portray these truths. Father, I thank you for what you've shown me already, and I just pray that you would be honored and glorified as we look at this attribute of you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As I began to study this week, I realized it was a subject that we don't often study, but it was just, you know, the other attributes, the love, the mercy, the long-suffering, the justice of God, we see those things throughout Scripture, and we can kind of get an idea of what they're about. But as I began to study this subject of the holiness of God, I realized this is a topic that's just hard to understand. It's hard to get to draw a picture in our mind's eye of what it is. And I was talking to David the other night, and I had to really ask the Lord to help me understand this, because it's like, this isn't a subject you'd normally delve into. There are over 650 times in the Bible that the word holy or the word holiness are used. If we were to go through each one of those instances, we would see that most of the time they are used in reference to God and the things of God and the worship of God. The reason for that is that holiness only can be ascribed to God. He alone is holy, and for us to declare anything else other than that which is related to God as holy would be blasphemous. For man to use the word lightly in conversation and exclamation is lowering the weight of the word. Tozer said it well when he said, "We cannot grasp the meaning, the same meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the Holy." And so we come to God's Word this morning asking the Holy Spirit to help us to understand what the holiness of God is all about. And this morning, I'm not going to attempt to draw a word picture for you of the holiness of God, because in my finite mind, I can't. But what I want to do this morning is I want to help us to get a glimpse of its importance. Why is the holiness of God so important? And so the first thing I want to just look at the definition of holiness. Strong's Concordance defines the word holy as sacred, physically pure, morally blameless or religious, ceremonially consecrated. But I feel like that even that doesn't do justice to what holiness is. So for us to understand it better, I think we need to look directly at God. And so secondly, we want to see God alone is holy. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. God is the standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of belonging to God must be thought of as holy. If we were to think of anything that belongs to God as holy, that brings us back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." If God made it, then he is a source of it. It belongs to him. And so if we were to take those things into consideration, that he made it, he's the owner of it, that it came from him, we could say that God's creation, when he finished it on that sixth day, was holy. It was pure, it was sacred, it was morally blameless, it was ceremonial consecrated, it was very good. Because it came from God, it was his creation, he owned it, it was holy. But in a little bit we're going to look at what happened to his creation. Why it's in a condition of deterioration and decline. It started out as holy. What happened? We'll look at that in a little bit. Let's look at some other references to holiness. Exodus chapter 3, if you turn there with me. Exodus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And these passages will help us to understand the importance of the holiness of God. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. Moses had come to the... He was out in the wilderness. He had been out in the wilderness a number of years. He's out in the wilderness now, and he sees this bush burning. And this bush isn't being consumed. And so he turns aside to see the bush. And in verse 4, it says, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses." He said, "Here am I." He said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." What made the ground Moses was standing on holy? Was it on a mountain? Maybe, yeah. Was that what made it holy? No. The thing that made it holy was the presence of God. Turn to Joshua chapter 5. The fact that God was there is what made it holy. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13. It says, "It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is the captain of the Lord of hosts? I believe that this is an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says that Christ is the captain of our salvation. And he spoke the same words here in Joshua that God spoke back in Exodus chapter 3. And I believe that it was an appearance of Christ because if it was an angel, Joshua would have not needed to bow. Turn with me clear back to Revelation chapter 19. Maybe you still have your fingers there, but Revelation chapter 19. You see, the Bible says we're not to worship angels. And John is, again, having a more revelation of the end times and things to come to pass. But Revelation 19:10 says, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. So an angel had come, and he was revealing things to John. And John bows down and says, No. I am thy fellow servant. You stand up. We worship God. And so I believe that this is an appearance of Christ to Joshua here, because if it wasn't, Joshua would not have needed to bow. But the reason Joshua had to remove his shoes again was because he was in the presence of God, who is holy. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8. In the midst of the Ten Commandments here. Revelation 28 says, Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. What made the Sabbath day holy? If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. You see, God sanctified the Sabbath as a day of rest. It was that last day, that Sabbath day, that day of rest in creation that God sanctified. He said, this is a day of rest. He established it. It belonged to him. It was a day set apart for him. We go on another passage, and you don't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 25 and the following chapters give us the description of the tabernacle. And if you were to read all those chapters, you would see many times throughout there the word holy. The tabernacle was a place of worship. It was a place where God came to dwell among his people. And everything in the tabernacle was holy, whether it was the priest's garments, whether it was anointing oil, whether it was the altar, whether it was the holy place, whether it was the offerings of the priests themselves. Everything that had to do with the tabernacle was holy. And there's a very important application here for us. We'll look at that shortly, but the reason that every aspect of the tabernacle was holy is because it was set apart to God. It was set apart for the worship of God. And so it had to be holy because God is holy. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We're going through several passages, but I think it'll help us here. See the 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11. Perhaps you've seen this before. Solomon was a great king. God had blessed him with wisdom. God had blessed him with wealth. God had blessed him greatly. But we see in verse 11, Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David unto the house that he had built for her. Look at this next part. For he said, My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy, whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. See, Solomon married the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but he would not let her dwell in the house of David because it was holy. And I think, what's that tell us about what's happening in Solomon's life? I believe it indicates that Solomon began to divide his allegiance between God, between the things of the world. And unfortunately, that began to his spiritual and moral downfall. But why is it not possible to have fellowship with God and fellowship with the world? Well, we go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 through 5. It says, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So it says here, God will not share his worship with other gods. He says, I shall have no other God before me. He will not share that worship. Is that being selfish? No. It's being just. It's being right, because God is the only one who is worthy of worship. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8 is another one. It says, Isaiah 42, 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God will not share his glory with another. In 1 John 2, 15 and 16, it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so we're not to love the world. Why? Because the world is in direct opposition to God. So if God is holy, he's pure, he's blameless, he is without blemish, what does that tell us about the world? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. How does the Bible describe the world? And there are many passages that talk about that. But Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So how does he describe the world? It's full of wickedness. It's completely opposite of what God is. Christians have been deceived into thinking that they can enjoy the pleasure of the world. They can follow the gods of entertainment, sports, material gain, wealth, prestige, and still have fellowship with God. But it's not true. God will not share his glory with another. God will not share his worship with another. Now, God will let people have their fleshly desires, but their spiritual life is going to be famished. He says in Psalm 106, 15, he gave them the desire of their heart, but sent leanness unto their soul. And he gave Israel what they wanted when they complained in the wilderness, but their spiritual life was famished. And so that's what happens when God gives us those fleshly desires and allows us to see our flesh satisfied in our own minds. 1 Kings chapter 7 talks about how Solomon finished the building of the temple. Chapter 8, it talks about how he dedicated the temple. What was the temple? It was the dwelling place of God. It was a permanent dwelling place. Now the tabernacle was no longer used, and now the temple was built once Israel was established in the land. And it took the place of the tabernacle because God dwelt there. It was holy. It wasn't holy because of the gold, because of the marble, because of the beautiful craftsmanship. And as you read those things, you think, wow, that had to be an amazing piece of art, architecture. But it wasn't holy because of all that. It was holy because of the presence of God. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, verse 15. Jesus is with his disciples here. It says, and they come to Jerusalem, and when Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You see, the temple was a place of prayer and worship toward God. And these men had made it a place for their own gain. They had made it a place where they could profit from it, satisfy their own desires. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of churches have become today, a place where people go to help them feel good about themselves. Our consumer-oriented culture has caused us to treat the church as a commodity. So church has become what we want it to be. Many years ago, when I was just out of college, I remember hearing about a man who went to his community, and he went around to the doors and he began to ask people, what do you want in a church? That's a dangerous question. And he began to organize this assembly, this church, around what people wanted in the church. And you know what happened? It was a result, or the result of that is what we see in the megachurch movement today. Because people are making church, this is what I want church to be. I want the music, the kind of music I like to listen to. And how it makes me move, it makes me feel good. I want teaching to be what I want to be. I don't want to go out of church feeling convicted, really. I want it to make me feel good. And so people began to have church to make them what they wanted it to be. And what do we lose when we do lose that? We lose the holiness of God. God is no longer holy. We begin to put God in a box and say, God, this is what I want you to be for me. Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at worship. We'll talk about how God is worthy of worship, what worship should look like. But I think it's important for us, first of all, to see God's holiness. The fourth thing I want us to look at is the fact that we can be partakers of his holiness. See, when God created the world in the beginning, he said it was very good. Because it was of God, we said it was holy. But what happened? Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam sinned, God's holiness was defiled. Now, God didn't lose his holiness, but the image of God that God created man in was defiled. God intended for that image to be demonstrating holiness. And when man sinned, he defiled that image of God in himself. Because of that, death had to come upon mankind. God had to destroy that which was against him. Is God just in doing so? Absolutely. When God destroyed the world with a flood, what did he say in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 7? What did God say about the world? Genesis 6, 5 says, and God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Sometimes I wonder if we haven't gotten to be as wicked as the people of Noah's day. I wonder if God has a point where he says, okay, that's enough. Because he came to the point in Genesis where he said, okay, I'm going to destroy the creation because the wickedness of man is so great. And then I think, well, maybe we've gone beyond the point of wickedness of Noah's day, and God is demonstrating his mercy and his long-suffering toward man because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, I believe it grieved God greatly when he had to destroy man in the flood. God didn't want to do that. But God is a just and holy God, and he had to do that. He had to deal with sin. And one day he will deal with sin in its finality once again. Man has corrupted the image of God that he was created with. We have defiled that holiness. And the only way for that to be restored is through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us. When the children of Israel sinned, they had to bring an offering to God for every sin. Every time they sinned, they had to bring an offering to God. But what Christ, when he had offered himself as a sacrifice, paid the penalty for all of our sin. If you look at Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. It refers back to Israel. It says, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, the lamb that they brought, or the turtle dove they brought, or the ox that they brought, it never could take away their sin. It could just cover it. But this man who's talking about Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ satisfied that penalty, that wrath of God, when he died on the cross for our sin. And that's the only way that the image of God in our own hearts can be restored, is that if we'll receive Christ's substitution for our sin, substitution in our place, dying on the cross for our sin, and if we'll say, that's enough, I believe that was made for me, and I receive that, I receive Christ as my Savior, the work is done, and we individually have to believe that he did the work and receive him as our Savior. And once we've trusted Christ as our Savior, what happens? We talked about this on Sunday nights. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us, and he lives within us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, what, know ye not that your body is a temple? The Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, this Bible tells us in that passage that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Ghost. You see, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God in the wilderness. The temple was the dwelling place of God through the rest of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament. When Christ died on the cross and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, then the temple of God is here. And now my body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. So what does that mean? It means God dwells in my heart. His Holy Spirit is in my heart. Now the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, interceding for us. But he gives us his Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and he's a guarantee of our salvation. So if God dwells in us, if our body is his temple, what does it tell us about our bodies? They should be holy. Our lives should be physically pure, morally blameless, and ceremonially consecrated. They should not be corrupted with the things of the world's philosophies, entertainment, fleshly desires. Our lives should be holy. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, what promises? Where he says, I will receive you. If you'll come out from among them, I will receive you. I will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters. He says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness, allowing God to develop in our own hearts that holiness, so that image of God in our own lives is restored, so that we, again, we look like God wanted us to look originally. Remember, God is holy, and he will not share his glory with another. If we're going to call ourselves Christians, a follower of Christ, our lives must be a mirror of who God is. And that starts with reflecting his holiness. So I ask you this morning, are we living a life separated to God? Is the mirror dirty? Is the image of God in us not clear? Do we need to have our hearts and lives cleaned up so we will accurately reflect Christ to others? That's something we each one of us has to get. I can't answer that question for you. I have to ask myself, am I reflecting God's holiness in my life? When somebody sees me on the street, they say, well, he does all the same things we do. We're not believers, but he does all the same things. What's different? Or do they see a difference there? Do they see something different in my life, the way I talk, the way I act? I hope so. I want that to be so. And that's a question we need to ask ourselves continually. Am I reflecting God's holiness? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your love for us, for your long suffering, for your mercy towards us. Father, we thank you that you allow us to partake of your holiness. Father, so that that image of God that you created us with, it can be restored. Father, thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sin, for each one of our sin, not just for the whole world in general, but each individually. And so that I can say, I receive Christ because I believe that what he did on the cross was for me. And thank you that you have saved those who have trusted you. Father, we thank you for the fact that you mature us, you grow us. You continue to work in our hearts to make us more like your Son. Thank you for your patience with us, because Father, I know in my own heart, I don't get it all the time. I don't always understand. I don't always do what you want me to do. And I thank you that you are patient, you are forgiving. Father, I pray you'd help me to reflect the holiness of God in my own life so that others will see a difference, so that others will be drawn to you. Thank you for what you will do in each one of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.